Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. We'll begin reading in verse 8. These are the words of God. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come thankfully before you, thankful for your grace, for your salvation, and thank you for this word that instructs us and corrects us and encourages us. We pray, God, that you would be present with us this morning, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would understand what we read and what we hear preached. We pray, God, that we would receive these words as your very words to us this morning. Pray that you would please fill me with your Spirit as well. Help me. We pray that your power would be made perfect in my weakness as I preach. And God, that you would be honored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to look at the idea of repentance this morning, and more specifically, what repentance is not. Repentance is absolutely necessary for the Christian. When Jesus began his preaching ministry in Mark's gospel, Mark says that he came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and what Jesus said was, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." So that's Jesus' gospel in a nutshell at the beginning of Mark: the time, the kingdom, repent and believe. Repentance is vital. But some Christians will say, yes, repentance is important, but it's important for the Christian. It's not necessary, though, for salvation, some will say. They think that if you say that repentance is necessary for salvation, well, then you're adding works to the gospel. Well, that doesn't make sense of what Jesus said in Mark 1:15, which I just read. It's also not true because repentance is not a work, just like faith isn't a work. Neither of them earn you salvation, because both repentance and faith are gifts from God. When you're spiritually dead, you don't show any signs of genuine life, any signs of genuine spiritual life. That's not how it works. Just the same as if you're physically dead, you show no genuine signs of being physically alive. A handful of years ago, there was a gentleman working in a morgue in Michigan. And as he was walking by the freezers, he heard a sound. There was a man in there who had been transported there that day who was not actually deceased. They thought he was. He woke up, and apparently, my guess is he was cold, and so he started making noise. The reason why he could make noise was because he was actually alive. Okay? If you are dead, you do not make noise. You cannot do anything, contrary to our sayings of like rolling over in the grave. That's not actually a thing. The same thing goes with spiritual life. Unless you are brought to spiritual life, there are no signs of genuine spiritual life. You're spiritually dead, and so you can't repent and believe. It's only when God works in you through his Holy Spirit to instill, to put new life in you, that you can then respond that way. Another important reality of repentance is that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. I cannot keep going down the road of rebellion and at the same time be following the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two opposite directions. I can't walk south and walk north at the same time. It doesn't work. If you are going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually have to repent of not having trusted him before. You have to turn away from your sin if you're going to look to Jesus in faith. You have to turn and trust. That's what repentance is. It is the turning away. And then, once we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still repenting. The whole Christian life is one of repentance. Martin Luther, in his 95 theses that he nailed to the castle church door in Wittenberg, his very first thesis that he put on there was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. So as we repent when we believe in the Lord Jesus, and we repent constantly afterwards. The author of Hebrews tells his audience, who is an audience of Jewish Christians, he tells them to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles them so that they could run the race. What is the laying aside of sin other than repentance? So repentance is vital. It's absolutely necessary. And we see specifically in our text what it's not. So let's look at the text. We're going to get an overview of verses 9 through 16, and then we're going to drill down into two specific points. You'll remember last week that Cain and Abel both brought the Lord an offering, but only Abel's was accepted. He offered the first and the best, and he did that basically out of the overflow of his heart of faith in the Lord, as we saw from Hebrews 11, verse 4. Cain, though, doesn't believe in God. He's not trusting in him, and so he gives an offering, but it's a half-hearted offering. He doesn't give the first and the best. He just gives some of the fruit of the ground. So his faithlessness doesn't just result in a bad offering, though. It also results in a lot of sin afterwards. So he is infuriated when his offering isn't accepted while his brother's is. God reasons and warns Cain, listen, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires to rule over you. You need to rule over it. And Cain doesn't have any of it. He doesn't listen, and so he murders his brother in verse 8. What happens then is that we get a scene that's very much like what we saw in Genesis 3, where the Lord confronts Adam and Eve. The Lord starts asking questions. Verse 9, where is Abel your brother? The issue isn't that the Lord doesn't know what's going on. The text makes that clear later. The Lord here is working to draw out of Cain what happened. Parents, you do this. You come into the room, and you can very quickly assess what just happened, but you start asking questions first. I want to hear you say it out loud. I want us all to be on the same page. Okay? He wants Cain to confess his sin on his own. Cain does the opposite, though. Again, in verse 9, he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? One commentator pointed out that Abel kept sheep earlier on in verse 2. So it's possible that Cain is actually saying something like, saying something along the lines of, how should I know? Am I the shepherd's shepherd? Kind of a dishonest but also disrespectful retort back to God's question. Then in verses 10 through 12, the consequences come crashing down on Cain. The Lord asks, what have you done? Just as he did to Eve in chapter 3. And then he says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And in verse 11, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. There are a few interesting points going on here. First is the horrific nature of Cain's sin, which is highlighted by the repeated use of the word brother. So this is something you see in biblical literature, is that in order to stress or emphasize a truth in the word, you'll have this repetition of phrases or words. And so you get this repetition of the word brother. It gets used in verse 2, and then twice in verse 8, twice in verse 9, once in 10, and once more in verse 11, for a total of 7 occurrences. Which, if you've been tracking in Genesis, the number 7 comes up a lot in order to communicate the idea of completion. This shows how completely horrific Cain's act is. He killed his own brother, and it is devastating and awful. It's also interesting, Abel's blood cries out to accuse Cain, and Cain is cursed from the ground because it opened its mouth to receive his brother's blood. There are a number of commands in the Old Testament that prohibit eating meat with blood in it. Leviticus 17, 10 through 14 is one. Blood was considered to contain the life of the creature. Blood was also used for atonement and sacrifices. And so when they would prepare to eat an animal, they would pour out the blood of that animal on the ground before they would eat it. If they didn't do that and instead ate the meat with the blood in it, they would be cut off from the people. They'd be banished from Israel. Here, Cain essentially force feeds the ground his brother's blood. And because of that, he's cut off from the ground. He's banished from it. Adam's punishment is similar. The ground was cursed, which made farming difficult, but it was still doable. God said, you know, it's going to be by the sweat of your brow, but you're going to eat what you raise up from the ground. It is not the case with Cain. It will not yield anything to him. Okay, so this is a worse punishment than even Adam endured. And also now he's a wanderer. He is virtually homeless now. Some of you have lived in Northville or Edinburgh or surrounding areas your entire life, and you love it here. And I think it's great that you love it here, and you should love it here. Imagine one day, though, having to leave and never being able to return again. Like, never ever. I will never be able to go home. Some have wondered why Cain wasn't killed for his crime like Genesis 9 verse 6 prescribes, but was rather sent away. Later on, murders would be avenged by the nearest male relative in the Old Testament. But there isn't one aside from Adam. And in instances where there was a family conflict like this one, expulsion would be an alternative punishment. And you could see why. You think of anything more horrific for Adam than to lose one son and then to have to be the one to execute judgment on the other son? A good example of this is Absalom. When he kills his brother Amnon in 2 Samuel, he has to leave for 3 years. Cain now comes to grips with the severity of his situation, verses 13 through 14. He says that his punishment is greater than he can bear. He understands his curse means that he's driven from the ground and from the Lord, and he's now made to wander. But then he starts adding to the consequences. Eve does something similar again in chapter 3 when she told the serpent that they couldn't even touch the fruit. Here, Cain says that whoever finds him will kill him, verse 14. Apparently, he's worried that Adam and Eve would continue to bear children and that one of his other siblings would grow up and then exact revenge. The Lord corrects Cain in verse 15, and he gives him a mark to protect him, declaring that anyone who killed him would receive vengeance sevenfold. Basically, they would receive perfect vengeance. We don't know what the mark was. Commentators have a number of ideas, from clothing to a mark on his skin, something like that. But it doesn't really say anything beyond what the text already says would be speculative. Whatever it is, people would be able to identify and remember, no, I can't kill Cain. That this is what would be coming if I did. Finally, verse 16, Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord and he settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod literally means wandering. So that's a bird's eye view of the text. And what I want to do is now drill down into two specific points. The first one being the unrepentant heart. Okay, the unrepentant heart. One of the things that we see in this text is Cain's heart and how hard it is. He is unbelieving, and so he is stiff-necked in regards to what God tells him to do. He does not want to listen. He doesn't want to leave off his sin. He does not want to obey. And here you see a number of telltale signs of what the unrepentant heart looks like. This is helpful for us because as we look at these symptoms, at these signs, we might then be able to self-diagnose. You might think, wow, this is me. maybe I haven't murdered my brother, but you might think, I've been responding to God this way all of this time. And so this can be really helpful for you. You can see your actual condition in unrepentance, and then you can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. It's also helpful for believers, though, because while we have repented, while we have the Holy Spirit and God's changing us and making us new, we can still be unrepentant at times. Surely we all know this. We're not ultimately unrepentant, not completely unrepentant if we're in Christ, but there can be times and there can be areas where we exhibit what we'll see with Cain here, and we need that corrected. Lastly, it's often helpful when you're trying to understand a concept to understand the opposite of that concept. Right? You can see all the facets in the diamond when you put it before the black backdrop. You can see it more clearly. Similarly, we ought to be able to see all the facets of true godly repentance that's worked out in the heart by the Holy Spirit when we compare it to the black backdrop of Cain's lack of repentance. Okay, so all that said, what are some of the signs of unrepentance here in chapter 4? One of the things that we see here with Cain is that the unrepentant heart will deny responsibility. The unrepentant heart will deny responsibility. You look at verse 9, the Lord asks Cain where his brother is, and Cain basically says, I don't know. I had nothing to do with it. Not my problem. He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, you could argue actually the opposite. Yes, you are Abel's keeper. Cain is the firstborn, which is effectively like having an office within the family at this time, one where you ought to care for, look out for, have an extra share of responsibility within the family. Cain not only violates that office of being firstborn, but now he just denies it altogether. Now, it wasn't me. I'm denying any wrongdoing, and I'm also denying my responsibility. If your sin is always someone's fault, you won't change. Okay? You won't repent. If it's not your responsibility, you won't repent. If it's always your spouse's fault or your kid's fault or your boss's fault or the circumstances, or you just deny that you sinned at all when you know that you did, it won't change. You see this a lot in marriages, but also in other relationships. There will be a conflict, and both parties go, it's their fault. Not me. They should have done this, they should have done that. We all do this, okay? I do this. And so it's like this is a universal constant that we need the Lord Jesus to root out of us by his grace. When you do that, when it's not your fault, when you deny responsibility, it does not change, it doesn't get fixed. It only gets worse. Repentance, on the other hand, assumes responsibility. It owns its sin. Repentance says, that's mine, I blew it. It doesn't take ownership for sin that it doesn't commit, okay? We can sometimes be tempted to do that, to just say sorry so that we can get done with the conflict and make things better. That's not repentance, that's lying. But if you are truly repentant, you will own your sin and you will seek to make it right. Zacchaeus is a really good example. He was a tax collector, and so he would pad the taxes so that he could live fat and happy off of what he defrauded his fellow countrymen with. But when he trusts the Lord, you see his repentance because he assumes responsibility. He says that if he defrauded anyone, he would restore it fourfold. Now, the law only required a restoration that was one-fifth. Zacchaeus is going, I'm going to go above and beyond. I'm going to take even more responsibility than I'm required to in order to make this right. That's what repentance looks like. Another sign of the unrepentant heart is that it mocks God. The unrepentant heart mocks God. I believe this is what's happening in verse 9 with Cain's disrespectful retort, am I my brother's keeper? The unrepentant do not take God, his law, his judgment seriously. They will often mock them. They will often mock those who take them seriously as well. You know, maybe you've experienced something like this. You've shared the gospel with someone. You told them about the reality of sin, and some sort of scoffing, mocking remark came back. I've handed out gospel tracts before and been mocked. Most of the time, people are at least nice enough to just say, they'll try and brush you off politely. But every once in a while, you get mocked a little bit. We've been mocked as a church. The preaching of this church has been mocked, not regularly, thankfully, but over the years it has. This has been the case forever. Okay? It's the case in Genesis 4. The prophet Jeremiah, as he declared judgment on Judah, according to God's word, Jeremiah 20, verse 7 says, I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. They heard God's word of judgment that they should have repented in light of, and instead they meet it with mocking. See this through the Psalms, King David, God's people are mocked. This is something that happens. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, and you've been mocking God and mocking his word, mocking his people who take seriously his word, it will not go well with you. You need to see Cain and see the example of what goes on here in this text and know God will deal similarly with you. Most significant, though, Christ was mocked, wasn't he? He was mocked by the soldiers that dressed him in purple and a crown of thorns and then paid fake homage to him. He was mocked by the sign above him on the cross that read King of the Jews, mocked by being crucified at all, and then mocked by being crucified between two robbers. Those who passed by wagged their heads and said, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Now, bring yourself down if you are who you say you are. The chief priests, scribes, and elders even mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Even the robbers were crucified. The robbers crucified on either side reviled him until one of them repented. Luke 23, 39 through 43, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The unrepentant heart doesn't respond with prideful mocking. It responds with fear and humility. It recognizes its sin. And you will be with Christ in paradise. That's the hope. If you have been mocking, you can repent today and know that you will have eternal life with the Lord Jesus. Another symptom of the unrepentant heart is worldly grief. Worldly grief. Look at verse 13. Cain says in his response to the Lord's punishment, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Notice Cain's concern here. It's not, oh no, I killed my brother. It's not, oh no, I robbed my parents of their son. And most importantly, it's not, look at how I've sinned against God, murdering an image bearer of God. Cain isn't concerned with how grievous his sin is before the Lord. Cain is more worried about the consequences. This is really helpful because we could sometimes be deceived into thinking that because we sinned and because now we're sad about it, that we're good. Right? I feel bad about it. That means I'm in the clear, you know, it must be I'm responding rightly to it because I'm now upset. That's not the case. Not all grief is the same. Not all sadness is the same. You can be sad after you sin for the wrong reasons. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, two griefs, very different things. There is a world of difference between Judas's grief after he betrays the Lord Jesus and then commits suicide, and Peter's grief after he denies the Lord Jesus, but is then repentant and restored at the end of John's gospel. Those are two greatly different griefs. Cain despairs, but it's over the punishment. He can't bear it. True repentance, says with David in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. True repentance knows the biggest deal of my sin is not the consequences, it's not whatever a hash I made of anything else that's going on, even though I really might have hurt other people and I really have to apologize to them and seek their forgiveness. No, the biggest deal is I've offended God. the God who's given me everything good in my entire life, who's preserved me and given me every breath up until now, the biggest problem of my sin is that it's against God. Kind of a good diagnostic question here is to ask yourself, will you confess your sins even if you're not caught? Okay? You do something that needs confessing, will you confess it? Or will you only confess it after it comes to light some other way? Are you happy to keep sinning so long as no one finds out and there are no consequences? Kids, this is really important, okay? Mom and dad will get after you, and rightly so, for things you do. It's the main thing, though, is that your sin is against the Lord. And so whether or not they find you out, whether or not they know anything about it, that is the most important thing. And so you ought to confess it and do what is right. The final sign of an unrepentant heart is that it will blame and despise God for the consequences. It's interesting. Christians will sometimes think and talk like those who don't repent, who reject God's free offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus. They'll talk like those people when they go to judgment, when they experience eternal judgment in hell, like they will long to be in heaven. Like they will then believe God and they will see all the wrong that they've done and they will regret it all and truly be repentant. That is not true. As our text proves, judgment doesn't change the heart of the unrepentant sinner. God's grace does that, but judgment does not. And so when the punishment comes, what is Cain's response? It's not one of repentance. Verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Who gets the blame for the consequences? God does. "Look at what you're doing to me, God. You've driven me away, God. Now I'm homeless because of you." He even goes on to attribute worse to God than God had said at the end of verse 14. This, again, is not what repentance looks like. Repentance agrees with God. Repentance looks at God's judgment, and it says, "That is what is right. That is what I've done. Look at what I've brought down on my own head. These are the consequences that I have brought on myself. This is right. God is right to do this." Repentance doesn't rob the bank and then blame the judge. Repentance vies with the Apostle Paul when he says, "I am the chief of sinners." Repentance says, "No, I am. I am." Charles Spurgeon mother one time, overcome by worry for her son who had not yet repented and trusted in the Lord, she told him that unless he believed at the last day, at the judgment, that God would pronounce judgment over him and she would stand together with the rest of the believing congregation on that day and say amen. Thanks, Mom. And you can only imagine, like, moms with unbelieving children, how devastating and how brokenhearted she must have been when she said that. But at the same time, that's a heart that's repentant, that knows God is right. He is holy and righteous, and his judgments are holy and righteous and good. And so the repentant heart looks at God's judgment on themselves and says, "Amen. It is right. This is what I deserve." Now, as I said earlier, these points are really helpful for both believers and unbelievers. Cain's unrepentant heart informs us all. The last point, though, I do want to focus on the unbeliever, though. So our last point is the God who is not mocked. The God who is not mocked. When I was in high school, I took AP US History. My teacher was my swim coach. It was one of my favorite classes in high school. It was actually one of the most helpful classes, too, that I took in high school. I still remember my coach's explanation of the War of 1812. He said that it's like when an older brother picks and picks and picks on the younger brother. Until the younger brother has finally had enough and out of nowhere hauls off and knocks the older brother on his back. He said, that's the War of 1812. Britain picking and picking and picking, and America finally having had enough. Now, God does not retaliate like that. He isn't goaded into a response. He doesn't fly off the handle. God is deliberate, purposeful. Everything he does is just. But you will not be allowed to go on forever and ever unrepentant. Forever disregarding God. Forever hard-hearted and rebellious. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. So in verse 10, the Lord asks, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. There is no such thing as a secret sin. Cain was out in the field with Abel. He might have lured him out there. No one there but them and the sheep. And yet God knows precisely what has happened. Abel's blood cries out to God. You might think that life is going pretty well, that I have all I need, my family's intact, I have enough to meet my needs, many good things even. You know, God must not care about my lack of repentance. Maybe he doesn't know about it. Maybe he doesn't see it. That's not true. Psalm 73, it's the wicked who says things like that. Psalm 10, it's the fool who says that. But God fills heaven and earth, Jeremiah 23. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4:13. Abel's blood cries out. Our sins cry out to God. And so God knows your sin. He will punish your sins. Cain was cursed from the ground. And your punishment will be justly severe. Cain's punishment fit his crime. This is what he did. He caused the ground to have to accept his own brother's blood, and now this is the consequence. It is a just and fitting punishment from a just and righteous God. You cannot continue in unrepentant sin. You cannot keep going the road you're going. One day, God will bring it to an end. Romans 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. And then in verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Cain is driven away, he's forced to wander. At the final judgment, the unbelieving will be driven away into outer darkness. You want to get further and further away from the Lord? Be like Cain. Harden your heart, stiffen your neck, and you'll be driven further and further away until, at the last day, you're cast into outer darkness where Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why repent? Why own your sin? Why stop mocking God? Why stop blaming God? There are a lot of reasons. There are a lot of really wonderful, positive reasons. The goodness of God, the glory and forgiveness that are in the Lord Jesus, all the blessings in the heavenly places that you're offered if you repent and you come. You think about how wonderful the promises were there in Hosea chapter 14. There's tremendous blessings to be had, but in this text, you get the negative. Why repent? Because as J.C. Ryle said, there is repentance in this life only. There is no repentance in the grave. God is not mocked. But with God hearing the cries of all of our sins and being this just and righteous judge, how do we know then that there's any hope when we do repent and believe? It's because God isn't just. He is also merciful. This is a lesson that Israel was supposed to learn, and it's a lesson that we're also supposed to learn. So listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is starting in verse 29. It says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. That same God who promised that when he would judge and discipline his people Israel, but they would repent, that he would restore them, that same God says to you today in his word, if you repent, you can be saved. How can you know? Because he sent his son so that he would preach a message of repentance and faith for eternal life. That same son preaching that message then going to the cross to pay for all of your sins, including your really crummy repentance. You know, like Christians, we look back over our lives and we think, man, I need to repent, and I need to repent of my repenting because my repenting's really bad. This Jesus pays for it. He takes our sin on himself on the cross. He takes it to the grave, and then he gets up, meaning that you and I can be restored to God. We can have fellowship with him. This is a merciful God who is glad when sinners repent. Think of the prodigal son. The father is basically waiting, and as soon as he sees him, he runs to him, and he can't even get the whole confession out before he starts just lavishing blessings on him. Bring out the coat, get the ring on him, let's get him cleaned up. It's time to party. That's your God. He is just. He will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow, but the moment you repent, he forgives. The moment you repent, he is gracious and kind, and he lavishes his love upon you. And it is because of the Lord Jesus. So, may God give us grace. Grace to repent the first time, and grace to continue to repent until he makes us new. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this tremendous mercy that you show. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust it. We confess that our hearts are often hard. Lord, we are stiff-necked. We love our sin. And sometimes we doubt even your goodness and your desire to forgive. We pray that you would help us by your grace to take you at your word. Lord, to not assume worse of you, but to be thoughtful and careful to think of you according to the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would please bless us today. I pray that those who have never repented, Lord, who maybe think it's too late or think that they can't, God, we ask that you would help them to look at the Lord Jesus. Pray that they would know that the repentance necessary, the faith necessary, actually comes from you, that they need to cry out to you, or that they would trust in you. We ask that you would help us every day. Lord, help us not to be bogged down under the weight of our sin, but Lord, when we do see it, to deal with it properly, to not try and throw off responsibility, to not, to not blame you or be upset over the consequences. Lord, help us to think and feel rightly and to respond in a way that makes sense of who you are and our need. We thank you. We pray all of these things in the Lord Jesus' name, and amen.